We're going to be continuing our look at the Gospel according to Luke in our series of Were You There? The next character being Judas making his appearance. Judas is an interesting figure. Even in pop culture, he's become something of a minor to a major symbol. For those who reject the Christian faith or who grew up in it and have turned away from it, he's actually been the subject recently of a play, of a comic book, and of the song by somebody named Lady Gaga. He's become a symbol. He's become a name that is synonymous with somebody who has abandoned the faith. And for Christians, it has often become synonymous with the concept of betrayal. He, in fact, was one of the 12 disciples. He was there from the beginning these past 3 years of Christ's ministry. He's been there every step of the way. How could somebody so close to Jesus for so long be unconverted, follow Jesus for 3 years, and yet in the end be shown not to be a follower and to fall away? How should we view Judas? As a unique, just a product of his time and place, never to be seen again? Do we share anything in common with Judas? What went wrong? And finally, I want us also to look at the reaction of the other disciples and Jesus to Judas. How do we react to a Judas in our lives? We'll be looking at Luke chapter 22. I'm actually going to read for some context verses 3 to 6 and 12 to 23. Those are two places that I told you at the time. I'm skipping over these and come back to them later. Well, it's later. So we'll read that in just a moment before our main text in 47 to 53. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, speak to us through your word. Lord, you have promised to speak through your word, and Lord, may we not look for a word in any other place than the place that you have promised. Lord, give us understanding through the same Holy Spirit that wrote these words, that we might understand what it is you have for us here. Change our hearts where they need to be changed. Cause us to go from natural reactions to supernatural reactions through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we'd understand this all through his work. And we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Let us look at verses first 3 to 6, then 21 to 23, and then our main text. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 22, it reads, "Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Then in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And finally, in verse 47, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And then those who were around him saw what would follow. They said, 'Lord, shall we strike with a sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, 'No more of this.' Then Jesus said to the chief priests, and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever." The first hint we get that Judas is not a very good character is actually much before Luke 22's events of the final week of Holy Week. Instead, in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, we are told that of the familiar incident. Do you remember the incident in which Jesus goes into a home and a woman will wash his feet with oil, expensive oil, and pours it out over him? And then we are told in verse 5 of John 12 that Judas said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then John adds this detail to let us know why he said this. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. We see Judas is the patron saint of white-collar crime, a crooked accountant. He would skim a little bit off of the top and would keep it for himself. Now, for many of us, this is not what we'd see as a major crime. We'd probably put a lot of different evils above skimming off of the top, but this was Judas's crime, and it was a revealing one. Judas had a love of money. In a sense, he was what we would call a syncretist. Do you know what a syncretist is? It's somebody that will try to meld two different ideologies or two different religions into one. Ever heard anybody say that they are both a Christian and a Buddhist, or both a Muslim and a Hindu? Something along those lines. They try to take these two clashing thoughts and put them together, as Jesus said, having two masters or two lords. And Judas was a syncretist. He wanted to have both Christ and his idol of his love of money. And the reason that he wanted this was because Jesus became a means to his true and first love, which was money. Jesus was a means for him to get what he truly wanted, his idol of money. We also know from background and perhaps even from his last name, Iscariot, that he may have been associated with a group that was called the Zealots. They wanted to overthrow Rome. And usually a love of power will go along with a love of money. One will be a means to another one, right? Either you have power so you can get money, or you get money so you can get power. But it seems that these were the two loves of Judas, money and power. They were the reasons that Judas followed Jesus in the first place. He probably saw the disciples at the first as a band that could have been a militia for the Zealots. And then, when that wasn't working out, he saw them as a way to scam and to skim off the top for the money of his crew. From the very beginning, Judas was not asking if Jesus was right. Instead, he was asking if Jesus was useful. Was he useful to him? Could Jesus get him what he really wanted out of life? Truth wasn't the question. It was merely a matter of a question of a means to his end. He wanted money. He wanted power. Perhaps he wanted power from the Zealots so that he would be in the money when they came to power. Money and power were his idol. It's a good thing that we don't have those temptations today, right? It's a good thing that's not a problem with any of us, having an idol of money or having an idol of power. Except it is, right? We all have, at least in some instances, entertained the idea that both Christ and mammon, money, can sit on the throne. To think that we can have two lords. But eventually, one will win out over the other. You know, there are those that have tried to keep that syncretism alive, though. Today, in fact, there's a movement with money to have something that's called the prosperity gospel. You ever just turn on the TV and ever see the names such as Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland? They will preach something that's called the prosperity gospel. If you do these things for God, he'll give you a financial reward. He'll give you a bigger house, a bigger car. That's what happens. It's a mechanical process. You become his employee. You get stuff from it. But listen, if you serve God for stuff, for material gain, and that's the reason, then Christ isn't your God. Money is your God. God becomes a means to your real end of money. God is not going to be a means to anything other than himself. For power, this has often happened with people that worship power, but they want to have Jesus too. And this can manifest itself either in big ways, in politics, just using the name of Jesus to gain power. Or it can happen in minor ways or in our personal lives. You ever known somebody that's justified their lording power over somebody in the name of God, that you're in that role of being my spouse and you should submit to me, And they'll quote scripture at them. Or somebody that's in business that says, you're the subordinate, you're supposed to obey me, and will lord it over somebody. What they really love is power, and God and quoting scripture will be a means to their end of the real love of power. For power, for money, these are idols, and in and of themselves, you cannot have them as a Lord alongside Christ. At some point, one of them will win out. One will direct your attitude towards the other. Either Christ is over them, or he's not Lord at all in our lives. Getting back to Judas and Jesus to see this play out, notice how Jesus answers Judas to give him a warning about this situation, that Judas doesn't understand the situation really. Do you see it in verse 48? Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's interesting that Judas goes and he's confronting Jesus, and Jesus does what? He confronts him with a question, right? A question that almost seems to say, think about what you're doing. What's happening in this moment? Are you going to, after following so close, to betray in this minute? This isn't Judas pushing Jesus to go on trial. Jesus has already had his trial, remember? Jesus already had his trial in the garden, where he was confronted with, will I have self-preservation or will I have obedience to the will of God? And he passed that trial by saying, not my will, but yours be done. So when Judas is confronting Jesus, it's as if he is saying, this isn't my trial, this is your trial. This is the moment in which you decide which is your true Lord. Is this how it's going to happen? You see, Jesus had the opportunity to avoid suffering and instead chose to follow God. Whereas Judas is failing his trial. He'd rather disobey than suffer the loss of any power or any money that he might have. He heard Jesus talk about the end, that the road was coming to an end. He knew that meant that the gravy train was coming to the end. He was no longer going to be the accountant. He's no longer going to be able to skin money off the top. And so he gets one last payday, one last time of getting 30 pieces of sinner. That always happens with syncretism. You try to have both of them at the same time, and every time there comes a moment when these two masters will tell you two different things. And you have to choose, who are you going to obey? One or the other. You will either serve one and betray the other, or serve the other and betray the one. You have to decide which it is going to be. You come to that moment. For Judas, money, or Jesus. So Judas goes to the priest and says, I know what is his custom. That's how Luke put it. He went to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn from the other Gospels, and pray, I know where he goes. Let me tell you. And then he got his final payday. What is Jesus a means to for you? What is Jesus getting you? What is your goal or your end in having anything to do with Christ? In reading scripture, in going to worship, what is the end? That tells you what Jesus is worth to you. For Judas, the answer to that question was about 30 pieces of silver. What is Jesus worth to you? Would you rather, as our hymns say, have Jesus than anything? Would you have riches? I heed not nor man's empty praise. Is that the words that we say? Or is he a means to some other end? If you ever come to a place in which you realize Jesus is your end, he is more valuable than anything, to be with the being who is the source of all joy and peace and grace and goodness and beauty, that is your end above anything, that riches I heed not nor man's empty praise, that I want him above all things. That is a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing. We usually come to religion as a means to an end. I do good, I get heaven. I do good, I get money. I do good and I get power. That's the natural way. The supernatural end is to see Jesus as the end and be willing to even suffer the loss of money or power or comfort for him. Is Jesus the prize that we long for? You know, not everybody answers yes. When they are saying that they are a Christian, for not everybody is Jesus their end. Many times he's a means to a different end. And they will eventually come to a point where Jesus is not useful as a means to their end anymore. And then they will leave Jesus behind. And then we have a question. How do we react to a Judas? How do we react when this happens, when we see somebody that is abandoning Christ or is acting like a Judas? If you see in verses 49 and 50, we have one reaction. You see what the disciples do? They draw swords. They're, as we saw in the previous verse, two pitiful swords. These are about the size of army knives, right? Shall we fight them? This is a losing proposition. This is foolishness. And one of them even just acts, right? He just acts and he doesn't ask, should we do this or is this smart? Luke doesn't tell us who that disciple is, but can you guess who that disciple is that acts before he thinks? Peter, right? John tells us that. John 18:10 tells us, in fact, it was Peter. Now that's kind of interesting because if you look at when Luke was written, Luke was likely written while Peter was still alive. So it is very likely that Luke doesn't identify that, in fact, this is Peter because that may have gotten him in trouble. Luke was written in a time that probably Paul and Peter are arrested in Rome, and I don't think that Luke wants to give them an act in which they can say, hey, Peter, you've committed insurrection. Not only have you preached Christ, but insurrection. Therefore, it'll be harder on him. But when John writes his gospel, it's likely that Peter has already passed away several decades earlier. John is the last one to write his gospel. And so he can reveal the identity. In fact, it was Peter. And that helps us a lot in understanding some of the motivations here. It's Peter who gets upset, who is angry enough that he wants to cut off ears, that he wants to punch in a way. Peter's reaction to betrayal is fight, grab a sword, act, don't ask. He cuts off this man's ear. Later, John will tell us this man's name was Malchus, which is interesting too. He identifies the other side of the equation. Peter, when confronted with betrayal, reaches out his hand and he punches. And that feels good, doesn't it? We want to punch a Judas, a betrayer in our life. This always struck me. I think at this point I can say that everybody has seen the movie Frozen, right? In the movie Frozen, I was always struck that there's a character who is a Judas character, somebody who's betraying, somebody who's pretending to be close, and then there's an act of betrayal, and sorry if I'm ruining this for you, it's been out for 5 years though, you should have seen it by now. But his name is Hans, right? And we find out that he has betrayed Anna, and when we find out that he's betrayed her, we are angry with him. And it's a little funny because at the end of the movie, when Anna confronts Hans, what does he do? What does she do? She punches him in the face, which I thought is very interesting as a lesson in a children's movie, right? But at that moment, if you're watching with a group, often people cheer, right? Because that's what you want to do. You want to punch them, right? That's what Peter wants to do. I mean, think about what Peter has been going through here, right? He's been sold out to Christ. He has been doing this for 3 years. He left behind his business, right? It's hard for him to go back, just to pick up there again. He's left behind his business for 3 years. He's put his life on hold. He's done everything. Every question from Jesus has been, how do we do this? Do you want me to do it this way or that way? He will act first, right? Peter's been sold out, and then he sees Judas coming with soldiers. How does Peter feel at that moment? He feels betrayed himself. He feels angry. Peter wanted to punch Judas in the face. In fact, more than that, he wanted to cut him. He wanted to stab him. He was angry. Ever had somebody betray you before? Become angry, right? Friend that is talking about you behind your back. The co-worker that's working to undermine you. The spouse that has been untrue to their vows. You want to punch them. And personally, have you ever known somebody that it wasn't even a Judas to you, but it was a Judas to the Christian faith? Somebody that abandoned the Christian faith. I've known Judases in my own experience, those who have abandoned Christ, who had seemingly been close and followers of Christ, to then go back and say, I don't want any of this fairy tale stuff. I don't want, there's something else that's better out there. I find it strange as I think back. I've known three different ministers who have been like Judases. I think of one is sitting in prison. Another one has been defrocked in the past year in disgrace. There's another one that literally hung himself. And I think of their actions, and when I think about some of them, I'm angry. I'm angry that one of them I helped out and recommended him for something in ministry. I'm angry that another one was over me and was supposed to be mentoring me. I'm angry at one that wrote me a note about how I need to be faithful in personal piety, and what came to the light was that he was not. I get angry sometimes when I think about it. That's the natural response. I have a bit of Peter in me. I draw my sword. I have some anger about it. Because they seem to be on our team, and they turned, and we feel betrayed. But I think the fact that it's Peter actually tells us a little bit more of what's going on here, right? For some of us, the existence of a Judas makes us question the truthfulness of Christ. It doesn't make logical sense, but that's our experience of it, right? It makes us doubt. Anytime you see somebody who's been a Christian that then says they were a Christian and then they say they no longer are, and then they mock your beliefs, that's something that makes us question. We have our own insecurities that come up, and they manifest as anger. Proof of that is in the identity of the disciple that decided to lash out. Think about it. It's Peter. Peter, in just a few verses, is going to have an experience that looks a lot like Judas. He apparently had his own doubts, his own insecurities. He will have his own experience of denying Christ. You know what that tells us? Peter may have been doing this not from extreme devotion to Christ, but from a lack of devotion, from insecurity. Peter didn't act out of devotion, but fear. He didn't act out of faith. He acted out of his doubt and his vices and his weaknesses. How are we to react when we encounter a Judas in our lives? Not apathetically. We don't say, who cares, right? How do we react? We have an example here of somebody that just wants to cut them off, wants to react violently. Somebody that wants to react in a way that we could often react. And if you do that, you will spiritually do what Peter did literally. Peter literally cut off his ear. And if you react to a Judas in your life or to Christ in that way, what are you doing? You're spiritually cutting off their ears. No one has ever fallen in love with the Savior because you had an angry tirade at them, whether in person or on Facebook. No one has ever been shouted into the kingdom. Isn't that what's frustrating? Have you ever been to a place where you've seen an open-air preacher and they're shouting at people and you think, have you ever shouted somebody into the kingdom? Have you ever been angry enough at somebody that they said, yes, you are so angry right now, I bet that Jesus is better. It doesn't work. You spiritually cut off their ears in an angry tirade. No, we have to recognize that when we get angry, it's saying something about us. It's saying something about our weaknesses, perhaps our doubts, that we're saying something along the lines of, am I capable of this too? Am I capable of that deep sin? Am I capable of renouncing the faith for something I love better to pursue some other idol of my heart? Are they right? When we know our Savior, then we will know we are in the hands of a faithful God and can have a different response, because there's a completely different response by Christ in this passage. Look at verses 51 to 53, and you can see it there. Immediately, what does Jesus do? He says, enough of this. Actually, a more literal translation, which is fascinating, would be, let them have their way. It's a fascinating thing. And Peter's hand was stretched out to cut this guy's ear off. And then, what does Jesus do at this moment? Where are his hands? What are the last thing that his hands will do before they are tied until the moment he's put on the cross? This is the last thing that his free hands do. And what do? They stretch out to heal somebody who was there to harm him. They were stretched out to give grace to one of his enemies. Now, when we look at this passage and we think about who was there, of course we know what happens with Judas. He will have worldly sorrow and he'll go and he will hang himself. But you ever wonder what happened to the others that were there that saw this act of grace? You know, many of the people that were there were on the Sanhedrin. That was part of the point, right? The chief priest had come. You know, we know several people that were members of the Sanhedrin. We know Caiaphas, of course, but he will be the prosecutor for Jesus. But we know two other names. You know what they are? They're the names Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in the dark. And we know the name Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb for Christ. they were likely there as members of the Sanhedrin and saw a man who was being arrested stretch out his hands and heal his enemies. And in fact, we know one other person that was there. We know the identity of Malchus. Why do we know his name? Often we know the name of somebody that was there because they were a witness to it and relayed the story. This is perhaps where Luke got the story and John got the story. And when he said the name Malchus, many of his readers may know, oh, that's Malchus, and he's in that church. And I know him. I've spoken with him before. It's very likely that Malchus was a believer, and that's why his name was cited there. Because Jesus reached out his hand in an act of grace and gave him an ear to hear him. That's what an act of grace in the face of betrayal does. It gives somebody a spiritual ear. It doesn't cut off their ear. It doesn't react violently to them and shut them out. An act of grace will give them ears to hear. I once had a friend in this past week that asked a question on social media, and that was, if you had to sing one hymn every single week in church for the rest of your life, what would that be? What hymn would you never get tired of? And I thought, that's appropriate because one of them is the hymns that we sang this morning. I never get tired of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I am a little upset that they changed verse 2. It's supposed to be raised here. Here I raise my Ebenezer. But I never get tired of that line. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We all are capable of being in the crowd that's against Christ, that wants him as a means to our end, and when he doesn't produce, sells him out for something else. It takes grace to pursue us. It takes grace to seal our hearts. I'll never be tired of that song because it confesses that and where our hope is, an act of grace from the one that we have sought to betray. Don't be angry with the Judas. Don't react with anger and violence. That's easy. That's natural. The supernatural thing is to react with grace towards your enemy, to heal those that wound you, to give grace to those who seek to put you on trial. Judas tried to put Jesus on trial, and Jesus was busy dispensing pardon and grace to those who would seek to hurt him. What is your hand doing to those you see as Judases in your life? Is it extended in order to punch and react violently to them, or to heal and to give grace? And what does the world see our hands doing? We need to look at this passage both to avoid becoming a Judas, but also to avoid acting in anger or even violence against a Judas. The prescription is the same for both of those problems. Look to Christ. Look to his example that he's given to us, yes, and how to react, but also look at what he did for us. This is the one who came for you. Not because you were a means to something else for him, but for you. He came to redeem you. For you he came to suffer. For you he said, not my will, but yours be done, to suffer the cross. Look to him. Watch and pray. Are you watching him? Do you see that Jesus will pay for you and not sell you out like Judas? Do you see Jesus act with grace rather than violence? What is Jesus worth to you? Watch Christ, because you are worth the cross to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are amazed that when we were enemies, you reached out your hand to give us ears to hear and eyes to see the Savior. Lord, we thank you for the grace that's given to us, those who once were enemies, and yet in Ephesians, we who once were enemies have been made alive together with Christ. If we are the objects of his grace, Lord, may we trust him, may we hear him, and may we truly seek to follow him by his power and not our own, that he might be an end of himself and not merely a means to what we really want. Lord, the only way that happens is an act of grace. Lord, may your Spirit renew our hearts and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.